Occasionally, a young man will, or woman, will rise above their family background, their unwholesome environment, or their early adverse influences, and really achieve something significant in life. Become respectable, useful, productive individuals who contribute a great deal to the lives of others. Maybe they work their way through college, from the slums, and work their way through college, and through med school or law school or some such thing, and achieve something significant in life. Once in a while, a young man or woman from an unbelieving home, with in all possibility parents who care nothing at all for the things of Christ, will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and realize that a significant life can only be lived in fellowship with Him and for His glory. And so they grow in His grace and they yield their lives to Him, and maybe they realize God's hand is upon them, and they move out and they get trained and they move into the Lord's service, and God uses them tremendously for His glory. We know that a home situation is a powerful influence in molding young lives, but we also know that God's power is even greater. And how we thank God for the individuals, the young people in our own church who maybe came from unbelieving homes, but God's laid His hand upon them and they're going on with Him. Some already are serving the Lord in many places in our world, and others are preparing even now to serve Him. We thank God for those illustrations of His power just from our own group. There's a great biblical illustration of this very same principle, and it is the next king we'd like to study in this series. It's the story of King Asa, the third king of the southern kingdom of Judah. We really wouldn't expect much from young Asa, because the court, the kingly court into which he was born, had been spiritually deteriorating for years. It started all the way back with his great-grandfather Solomon. Let's just review for a few minutes tonight. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. This was his great-grandfather. 1 Kings 11:4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. His heart was not undivided. God didn't have his whole allegiance and affections. And as a result of Solomon's sin, God promised them he would split the kingdom in two. And so Solomon's son Rehoboam, instead of being the fourth king of a great united kingdom after Saul, David, and Solomon, became the first king of a fragment of a kingdom. Two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And Rehoboam, we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 14. Let's review it again. Verse 21. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. He was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose to put out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord during the reign of Rehoboam, and provoked them to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and idols on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That was his grandfather. He didn't serve the Lord. He didn't follow the Lord with all his heart. So his great-grandfather didn't obey God, particularly toward the end of his life, and his grandfather didn't. And then Rehoboam had a son, Abijam. We haven't really discussed him very much. We just mentioned him last week. He was the one that came north into Judah and told Jeroboam, look, we haven't forsaken God, so we're going to win this battle. God's going to fight for us. And yet it's very interesting that we read in chapter 15, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijah, He has two names. Sometimes he's called Abijah, sometimes Abijam. Anyway, he's the second king of the southern kingdom of Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Not his father, but his ancestor. The Hebrew uses son of as a descendant of, and father of as an ancestor of. And sometimes that confuses people. But anyway, he didn't live as God wanted him to live, as David had lived. Now, we ask ourselves, with a great-grandfather and a grandfather and a father like those three men, what can we expect out of this young man named Asa? It seems as though all the cards are stacked against him. It seems as though there's no hope he'll turn out to be a man of God. Could one rise above this heritage and become a man of God? It's in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 8 that I'm reading. And Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. Let me skip down to verse 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David, his father. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. We don't know what the influence was that caused this evil chain to break and a young man to grow up to love his Lord and to live for him and to bring his nation back to God. Maybe it was the prophets. They were godly men. They kept declaring the word of God even through the reigns of Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah. Maybe it was the scriptures. Maybe this young man got into the word of God at an early age. Maybe it was some tutor or teacher. Maybe it was a nurse. I don't know who it was. But somebody built into the life of this young man the word of God at an early age. And he yielded his life to God. And as he grew to be a man of God. That's what we're involved in this church. That's why we don't begrudge time to the Fisherman's Club and to the junior hires when they want to give awards. Because we believe that God wants us to be involved in the ministry of building His Word into young lives. Because God can pluck someone like just like Asa out of an unbelieving home or out of a situation where he's moving the wrong direction, and through the influence of the Word of God, ministered by the Spirit of God, through godly people like these who are working with them, God can turn these kids around and cause them to live productive lives that are honoring and pleasing to Him and bring glory to Jesus Christ. Let's look at the life of this man, Asa. See what kind of a person he was. The more full account of his life is over in 2 Chronicles. So let's turn to Chronicles instead of Kings, shall we? 2 Chronicles chapter 14. When Asa became king, his nation was permeated with laxity, indifference, and idolatry. And his early years, these formative years of his reign, were years of correction. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 2. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the images and cut down the idols. He cleaned up the land. He took away not only these altars to idols and foreign gods, but he cut down the groves and places where they were worshipped, where these pagan abominations and perversions were carried on in the name of religion. Sin was removed from his land. The offenses against God were purged from his nation. He did something else too that took a great deal of courage. Let me tell you. Many Bible scholars believe this happened very early in his reign, even though it's not recorded until chapter 15 and verse 16. Let me read it to you. 2 Chronicles 15:16, and also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. And the high places had not been taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. This woman, who was his mother, the queen mother, the one who had been exercising a great deal of influence because of her pagan background under the previous administration. He removed her from being the queen. That took a lot of courage to take that woman out of the way. But he did it because he was set on removing sin from his land. Now that's a great way to get started. I don't know of a better way to get started on any project than to deal with the sin in our lives. Because then we know whatever we do, we're going to enjoy God's power in our lives. If we yield our lives to Him and confess the sin to Him and let Him fill us and control us and depend upon it, then we're going to enjoy His power. And Asa's off to a great start. This is the way to begin. And he not only removed the sin, incidentally, but he put something in its place. Go back to chapter 14 and verse 4, where it says, "And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment." He not only removed sin, but he encouraged his people to get into God's word, the law and the commandments, and to obey it, to yield themselves unreservedly to God. And God blessed him for his efforts. The nation turned back to God. It was a time of great revival. It's one of the great Old Testament revivals when Asa puts away sin and leads his nation back into fellowship with the Lord. And the result was in verse 5 that he took away out of the cities of Judah the high places and images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. It was quiet. God gave him peace. God gave him rest from wars. God protected him against the nations round about. And during this time of peace and quietness, we read in verse 6 that he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those days because the Lord had given him rest. He took advantage of those quiet years to prepare his kingdom against any future attack, to fortify the cities of his kingdom. You see, in verse 7, "Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because he sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built, and they prospered." Now, if you were with us last Sunday night, maybe you're wondering, how come it was wrong for Jeroboam to fortify his cities, and it's right for Asa to fortify his? How come that? Well, there is a reason how come. Because Jeroboam didn't trust God and was putting his confidence in fortified walls and cities. Asa is a man who has his trust in God, but he believes that God wants him to do this. It's all a matter of motive, you see. Asa was doing it because he believed it was the will of God, and he wasn't putting his confidence or his trust in walled cities. He was putting it in the Lord. And God says they prospered. You see why he built those cities? Look at it again in verse 7, the middle of the verse. "Because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest." So they built, and they prospered. Their motive was right. Those walls were the means God would use to help them protect themselves against invasion by foreign nations. It's not wrong to use means. Sometimes I meet people today who believe it's wrong to use any kind of means other than the simple exposition of the Word of God in a framework of a local church such as ours. But God has been pleased to use many different kinds of means to reach a world with a gospel. He uses literature. He uses airwaves. He uses television. He uses satellites. He uses buildings. He uses equipment. He uses programs. God can use means. And he may want us to use means. I'm convinced that he does. But we must always and ever realize that the power is of God. Our trust is in him. And no means, no program, no buildings, no equipment, nothing will avail for eternity unless God directs us to do it. And we use those things in reliance upon the power of God. That's what Asa was doing. And God blessed it. He prospered. And during that time in verse 8, we read Asa had an army of men who wore bucklers and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin who bore shields and drew bows 240,000, all of them were mighty men of valor. He builds a great army of 580,000 fighting men. Formative years, great years, blessed years of correction, years which God prospered. And his planning paid off, because we read in verse 9 that there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots and came to Maresha. Now that's quite an invasion. 1,000,000 foot soldiers and 300 chariots. You see, that's got Asa's army beat by almost 2-1. What is he going to do? He's a man who's turned his life over to God. He's done what God wanted him to do. Now, how will he react to this invasion? I want to show you one of the finest expressions of trust found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's a great verse. It's a verse that you and I ought to be able to turn to in our time of need and follow the example of King Asa. It's 2 Chronicles 14:11, and it says, "And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee." What a great verse. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. This man, Asa, realized that God could win a battle with very few people. He didn't even need 580,000. Asa remembered back to the days of the judges when Gideon and his 300 men defeated the hosts of the Midianites. Asa probably remembered back to King David, one man against the giant of the Philistines, but God gave him victory. And Asa was convinced that any number of people, however small, plus God, was a majority, and they could win the battle. The question wasn't, how many men do we have? The question wasn't, have we fortified our cities adequately enough? The only question was, are we yielded to God? Are we willing to let God use us and work through us to give us victory? All God needed was a dedicated minority. And do you know that's all God needs today? I'd like to see every person who attends Emmanuel Faith Community Church sold out to Jesus Christ, putting God first in his life, living his life for the glory of the Lord, yielding himself to God and sacrificing for the work of God, volunteering for service, giving sacrificially, praying diligently, sharing with the work of God, his finances. I'd like to see everybody doing that. But I have to admit, all God really needs is a dedicated minority. D.L. Moody once said, and we've heard it many, many times, "The world has yet to see what God will do through one man fully yielded to him." And I'm wondering if maybe the world is still waiting. I wouldn't dare say that dogmatically, because I think there are some men in our world who come very close to it, and God is using them greatly. But you know, maybe God would like to find someone in this room tonight. And maybe he's looking for somebody who would be willing to yield his life fully, absolutely, unconditionally, unreservedly, undividedly to God. And he's ready to move in and take hold of that person, fill him with his power, and use him for his glory. Oh, there may be hindrances, there may be opposition. Satan is certainly going to move in and try to destroy the work of God. But if we move forward in God's name and in God's way, we're going to enjoy God's victory. We can count on it. If God be for us, Paul asked, who can be against us? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We can have victory in Jesus Christ. The only question is, are we willing to be those kinds of people, that kind of person, fully yielded to God? Well, in chapter 14 and verse 12, God gave them victory. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. These middle years of Asa's reign were favorable years of conquest. If the early years were formative years of correction, these were favorable years of conquest. And God sends a prophet to meet Asa as he returns home from the great victory against the Ethiopians. It's in chapter 15, verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You know, it was very gracious of God to send that prophet out at that particular time. Because if there's one time we need to be warned about relying on the arm of the flesh and the power of our own human resources, it's right after a great victory. Because that's the time when Satan begins to tempt us and tell us that we're really pretty good. You know, we're really pretty talented. We can really do the job. All we have to do is devise a few more human means and we can get the job done. And that's the time we need to be warned that our power is of God, not of ourselves. We need to keep relying upon Him and seeking His wisdom as we plan for the future. This is when temptation comes, and God warns him about it. And he concludes his little message in verse 7, Be ye strong, chapter 15, verse 7. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And Asa responds. In verse 8, he takes out all the rest of the idols that remained in the land. We thought he had them all, but he found some more, and he took them out. And God was with him, and with those people. And the result was that those in the northern kingdom of Israel realized that God was with Asa and with Judah. And they began to defect south across the border into Judah. They wanted to be where God was blessing. You know, that's a great thing. It has good application to our church too. You want to know what attracts people to a local church? Of course, there are a number of things. I'm not saying this is the only thing. But I'll tell you one thing that attracts people to a church. It's the evidence that God is blessing. The evidence that God is at work, that God has His hand upon a ministry. People want to be where God is blessing. And God was blessing in Judah. And so the people in Israel wanted to be there. And so they're coming south. And they have a great convocation, beginning in verse 11 and going down through verse 14. And they offered unto the Lord at that time of the spoil which they brought from the victory. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Actually, I think they got a little carried away. They covenanted to put to death anybody who didn't. And I'm not sure that was really honoring to God. Maybe they got a little overly enthusiastic. It hadn't been very long before they were right there in that same position worshiping idols. I don't know whether they really should have turned around and started killing people for not yielding their lives to the Lord. And I'm wondering if that may be the beginning of the wrong direction. God wants us to be enthusiastic and excited and joyful about our yieldedness to Him and what He's doing through us. But we have to be pretty careful about condemning people that aren't with us. But we do read in verse 19 that there was no more war under the 35th year of the reign of Asa. God did bless. In fact, it says so in verse 15. All Judah rejoiced at the oath they had sworn with their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Favorable years of conquest. But something happens in chapter 16 and verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now get the picture. Here's Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom, the third king. We'll talk about him a little bit more next week. The third king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He realizes all his key people are defecting south to Judah. He's got to stop that. So what's he do? Organizes an army, marches south, takes some cities, gets all the way down to Ramah in Judah, a city between Bethel and Jerusalem, to the north of Jerusalem. And he takes it and he fortifies it and he uses it as a checkpoint to stop anybody from defecting south. It's the first Berlin Wall in history. It's about what it amounts to. He had to stop his key people from leaving Israel. The situation was critical, and Asa knew that Baasha and his armies had to be expelled. They had moved right into his backyard. Now, we would expect a man like Asa, having seen what we've seen of his life, we'd expect him to go to God at a time like this, wouldn't we? Isn't that what you'd expect? God, what do you want me to do about this situation? I know you don't want Baasha and his armies this close to Jerusalem, stopping those people from coming down here where you're blessing and where we're worshiping you. I know you don't want him there. God, what are we going to do about it? You show me what to do and I'll do it. That's what we would expect. But that isn't what we read. In chapter 16, verse 2, we read, "Then Asa brought silver and gold out of the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house. And he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt at Damascus, saying, There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa. And I won't read it all, but he comes down and he defeats Baasha and routs him from Ramah. And Asa's feeling pretty proud of himself. He's always gotten rid of this threat to his kingdom, hasn't spilled a drop of Judean blood to do it. And he's, even though he hadn't consulted the Lord, he's pretty much of the opinion that he did the right thing. We can do the same thing. We can move our own direction. We can do what we feel is right. And we can usually justify it, even if God isn't in it and we haven't even talked to him about it. We can usually find pretty good reason for doing what we think we want to do. We're just like Asa in that way. But when he was coming home from Ramah, after he took all the stones away and built other cities with the stones that Baasha had used to build Ramah, another prophet named Hanani meets him. It's in verse 7, chapter 16. "At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God." See, that's where means and methods become sinful, when we stop trusting God for our power. "Therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." In other words, Asa, you could have been delivered from his threat as well as from the threat of Israel, but it's too late now. Now you're going to be his servant. You're going to do obeisance to him. You're going to be in a subservient position to him. You're going to be obligated to him. How foolish that was for Asa to make a decision like that. Now you're going to have wars instead of peace. See it at the end of verse 9? "Herein hast thou done foolishly, therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars." God would have fought for you. God would have eliminated that threat. You didn't need to send up there to Syria and get somebody else to do it. All you had to do, Asa, was call upon me and I'd have taken care of it for you. Now that king of Syria is going to be a threat to you from now on, and you're going to have nothing but war. Asa, God is longing for people whose hearts are wholly his. They're the kind of people he can bless. Here's another great verse. You know, there's some great verses tucked away in these books of Kings and Chronicles that many people never read. I'd suggest you underline them so you can find them quickly. Great verses. Look at this verse 9 again. Listen to Hanani minister to Asa this time of sin in his life. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Now, a perfect heart doesn't mean what the English word would imply, that we are absolutely, sinlessly perfect. No, no. It just means a heart that is undividedly the Lord's. It means affections and allegiance which belong to the Lord alone, which are not shared with others. Here's what God was saying to Asa, and he's saying the same thing to us tonight. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to find those whose hearts are wholly yielded to God, so that God can show himself strong on their behalf. God wants to bless people. He likes to do nothing better than to bless people. And God's ready to bless you if He sees in you a heart which is wholly His, undividedly His, yielded fully to Him. Then God takes care of the problems. Then God works out the obstacles, solves the difficulties. How foolish it is to worry ourselves sick about our problems, to run around and try to find solutions, to scheme and plan and devise one little scheme after another when God says, I'm ready to work for you. I'm looking throughout the whole earth for people who are yielded to me so that I can show myself strong on their behalf. Won't you be one of that kind of person? Won't you yield your life to me, God says. Unfortunately, I think God looks over the earth and He sees a lot of Christians' lives cluttered up with other things. Things that have come before Him. Desire for financial security, for advancement, for the praise of men, for comfort, for pleasure, for recreation, for one thing after another, rather than for Him. He wants our hearts to be perfect toward Him. Now, how is Asa going to take this kind exhortation and admonition from the prophet Hanani? If he has any sense, he's going to realize how he sinned, and he's going to fall before God in confession and yield his life afresh to his Lord and go on living for Him. Let's see what he does. It says in verse 10, Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. What happens to this man? I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I don't know why. What happens to us when we're walking with God and yielded to Him and suddenly we go off on some ridiculous tangent? Maybe somebody comes to us and points to some shortcoming in our lives, as God commands them to do. You which are spiritual, He says, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. And we're not willing to take it. And it makes us bitter and resentful. And we hate the person who came to us and tried to restore us in the area where we were maybe moving away from God's best. And we lash out against that person and against other people, and we see our spiritual lives deteriorating. And we go from bad to worse. That's what happens to Asa in the last days of his life. The final years were years of catastrophe. And finally, we read in verse 12 that in the 39th year of his reign, he was diseased in his feet until his disease was very great. Yet in his disease, he sought not the Lord, but the physicians. Now, that's not saying it's wrong to go to a doctor. But the physicians in that day were superstitious, magic-loving physicians. They weren't godly men. And rather than seek the Lord, he doesn't even ask God for his help on this occasion. He just goes to seek these magic-loving physicians. I want you to notice in verse 11 the way the chronicler distinguishes his first and last years. See it? Behold the acts of Asa, first and last. Lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. He started so well. What happened? How did he get off the track? There's a verse in Galatians that maybe God would have asked Asa if he had the opportunity. Galatians 5:7, it says, You did run so well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You were doing so well. You were running the race. You were winning. God was with you. What happened? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? I like to watch a track meet once in a while. I enjoy sports of various kinds. And I like particularly to watch the mile run or the 1500 meter run as it is now. And I notice that oftentimes in a race, most of the fellows run the first few laps all bunched up together. Sometimes one guy will burst out at front in the first lap or so, but if he does, he's not usually the winner. He usually peters out and comes back and comes in last place. But suddenly, as the last lap approaches, one fella, maybe two, maybe more, maybe three in some cases, but a few compared to the pack, begin to break out. and put a gap between them and the rest of the pack. You see, they're the fellows who have disciplined themselves to the greatest degree. They're the ones who have put in the longest hours and taxed their bodies to the utmost to strengthen those muscles and those lungs. They're the ones who have the stamina and the ability to go on and win the race. Now the same thing goes for us in the Christian race. God is looking for men and women and young people with endurance, with faithfulness, those who are steady and dependable, those who have disciplined themselves, spiritually speaking, so that when the race begins to wear on, they don't fall behind, but they're the ones out there in the front, putting a gap between them and the rest of the pack of mediocre believers, really doing the job for God. Oh, it's good to get started, as Asa did, and remove the sin from our lives. I don't know of a better way to get started. It's great to move on and rely on the Lord for one victory after another, as Asa did. That's the best way to go on in the Christian life. But dear Christian, don't finish like Asa did. Just keep relying on the Lord. Stay in His Word. Feed your soul on that Word. Lean upon His power. And finish the race. Be faithful, even to the end. And hear the precious words of our Savior someday. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, don't be one of those of whom God will say, you did run so well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge of your word from the life of King Asa. God, help us to heed the challenge, we pray, and to keep on keeping on with diligence and devotion and dependence upon your power. For Jesus' sake, amen.